Well, how many of you have ever tried to memorize scripture? Ever try it? How many of you have ever struggled trying to memorize scripture, right? Yes. Yes, I think the older we get, you know, the harder it seems to do that. This past week, Lydia said to me, "Hey, Dad, could I say my verse for you?" I said, "Sure, go ahead." And so she began to say, "Well, after dawn on the..." I'll get it right here. After the Sabbath, I can't even get it memorized. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, and then she went on for like about 8 verses. And I was thinking, man, I'm really thankful, first of all, that she is hiding the word of God in her heart. That's just such an awesome thing. But another part of me was saying, man, she just made that seem too easy. Because it can be a struggle to memorize the word of God. So if you struggle with that today, I just want to encourage you and let you know that it is not impossible. Okay? Because I'm guaranteed that you're going to learn a memory verse today. Okay? It's John 11:35. Can you all say that? John 11:35. You got it. Many of you already know this. And the verse is, it's actually harder to remember the reference than the verse. But the verse is this: Jesus wept. You got it? Jesus wept. You just memorized scripture. So you're well on your way. Keep going. Add to that each and every week. And usually when people ask, you know, did Jesus ever cry? Usually we point them to that passage in John 11:35, where John says Jesus wept. And those tears came after the death of Lazarus. And Jesus comes upon those who are mourning and weeping, and his heart breaks as well. And so he weeps along with those who are weeping. But there's one other time that the Bible records Jesus weeping. And I want to look at that today. And that comes out of Luke chapter 19. If you take your Bibles and open to Luke 19, beginning in verse 41. Luke 19 is all about what happened on Palm Sunday. And in case you didn't know, today is Palm Sunday, thus the palm branches that you have waving around in your hand. That's why you got them. About a month ago, we actually, going through the Gospel of Mark, we went through a lot of the details that Mark mentioned concerning that Palm Sunday, that first Palm Sunday. If you remember, we focused on the two disciples. Remember that? Who Jesus said, "I want you to go into the village, get that donkey, you know, bring it back to me," all that good stuff. And then Jesus would ride on the donkey into Jerusalem. People would lay down the palm branches and they would shout out, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, Luke 19 records all those details as well. But Luke mentions something very interesting that also happens on that Palm Sunday. Let's read that. What we find here are some very tender and prophetic words from the lips of Jesus. Luke 19:41 says, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" One thing we want to focus on today is the compassion of Jesus Christ. As we look at this context, we see again that Jesus was riding into Jerusalem. The crowds were in a frenzy. There was a great excitement in the air as these people praised Jesus as the king. If we back up in Luke 19, just a few verses to verse 37 and 38, Luke describes it this way. He says, "When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" And again, you can imagine a great sense of joy as these people are praising Jesus as the King of Israel. And so one reason that Jesus weeps is because he knew that there was a false sense of joy for many of those who would call him king. You see, Jesus knew that as he rode into Jerusalem that day, he was not coming to set up some powerful political kingdom. Jesus was not coming to set the people free from the Roman oppression that they were under. No, Jesus was coming to set the people free from the oppression and the guilt of their own sin. You see, Jesus was coming to do battle not with the earthly rulers, but with the principalities of darkness, with the prince himself, Satan, the evil one. Listen to what John says in 1 John 3:8. The second half of that verse says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." And though, yes, the devil is still active in our lives, one of the stanzas in "It Is Well With My Soul" is this: though Satan should buffet and though trials should come, though Satan may still be against us and he may tempt us and come against us, we know this: one thing Satan cannot do is he cannot shake his finger at we who are in Christ and say, "You're guilty." He can't do that. He can say it, but you know what? He's lying if he says that. Why is that? Because after Jesus would ride into Jerusalem, he would then be rejected and despised by men. He would be nailed to a cross, and on the cross, he would bear our punishment. And then he would die. He would be buried. But on the third day, he would rise again as the victorious, conquering king, so that all who would believe in him would have everlasting life, would be forgiven, and would never, ever face the condemnation of a holy, righteous God. He came to set us free from sin. And so as we look at Jesus, and he looks over the city, and he begins to weep over it. Why does he weep? Well, he says in verse 42, he says, "Oh, if only you had known what was going to bring you peace." You see, the people missed the boat. A major goal for Israel was peace. In fact, the city of Jerusalem, the name Jerusalem, means city of peace. And so for Israel, they often focused on having that external national peace. And it's still around today, isn't it? They still want that national peace. They sought that. And as you read your Old Testament, you see that whenever Israel strayed from God, they drifted from God, when they got into idolatry and sin, God would bring in other nations to disrupt their peace. And so they lacked peace, and so they would, prophets would come. God would be gracious and send the prophets and say, "Wake up, people, return to the Lord." And as they returned to the Lord, God would restore the peace to the land of Israel. And this was a continual cycle for Israel over and over and over again. And so you can see, while their focus was often on this external national peace, a land where there was no wars and no strife, this was their focus. But sadly, many focused so much on that peace that they didn't focus on the internal peace, which is even more important than external peace. And so enter Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago. When he was born in Bethlehem, what did the angel say? "Glory to God in the highest." And what? Peace, right? Peace to men on whom his favor rests. The prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before Christ would come, would say that Emmanuel, the Messiah, would be called the Prince of Peace. And so as Jesus entered into this world, what was his main objective? Was it to bring a national external peace? Or was he seeking to bring a deeper individual peace to people's lives? Jesus says this in John 14, 27. He said to his disciples, you can get that up there, John 14, 27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." The peace that Jesus speaks of is an internal peace that comes to those who believe in him and walk with him. Notice that Jesus is not talking about an external national peace here to the disciples. This world with no difficulties or no struggles. In that case, then why would he ever tell them, you know what, guys, don't be afraid. Don't let your hearts be troubled. If they were going to be in this peaceful bliss where the world was just all peaceful and no turmoil out there, where's the temptation to be afraid? Where's the temptation to be afraid and to let your heart be troubled? There would be none. So he encourages them there to not be afraid. And of course, as we read our New Testaments, what do we find? The apostles would face great opposition, great turmoil, great outer peace, wouldn't they? They would face beatings, riots, imprisonments, a lot of outer turmoil. And yet Jesus says, in the midst of this, I'm going to give you my peace. You can have my peace in the midst of this. Jesus said, I do not give as the world gives. Well, how does the world seek to give peace? One way is just simply through the abolishment of all wars, right? If there was no wars going on, we would have a sense of peace. And if you were alive during the 60s, right, a lot of movements came about peace, right? A lot of the music even was centered around a worldly kind of peace where there was no wars. But also the world has tried to teach people how to have inner peace. But let me just say this. What they teach does not even compare to the peace of Christ, to the true peace that Jesus gives. I can remember many years ago when I was at college, I took one of those one credit filler courses. And if you ever did those, you know, maybe you took golf or basket weaving or something. You know, you just had you need another credit, so you just took this little easy class. And I took this class, and you know, I don't even remember the title of it. All I remember, it was at night. And I remember one class in particular, because the instructor had everybody lay on the ground, and we all had to just relax and close our eyes and just kind of, you know, like empty our minds. And so as I was going to my happy place, the instructor turned off the lights, and all of a sudden my eyes opened. And you say, how'd you know she turned off the lights? You can tell, you know what? Your eyelids just get a little darker, you know that, even though your eyes are shut. So I kind of got a little freaked out when the lights got turned off, and there went my peace, right? There went this happy place I was supposed to be in. And so the way the world often teaches that you can have inner peace is this, is that you need to empty your mind. You know how God teaches us to have inner peace? To fill our minds. To fill our minds with the truths of God. To fill our minds and hearts with the Lord Jesus Christ. So then why does Jesus weep over Israel? Reason number one is this. They were looking for peace in all the wrong places. The peace they were seeking was a worldly peace rather than a godly peace. Well, another reason that Jesus wept, reason number two, is that he knew what would eventually happen to this city and to the people who lived in this city. Jesus, the Son of God, knew the future. And he knew what would happen in the next 30 to 40 years to Jerusalem and to the temple. You see, Jesus knew that much of Israel would reject the new covenant and they would die clinging to the old covenant. And Jesus says again in our passage, he speaks of this in verse 43. He says, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground. Again, not a pretty picture of what would happen in the days to come for the people of Israel. But history tells us that that is indeed what happened in 70 AD. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman armies. And one of the most prominent sources of Jewish first century history is a man named Josephus. I just want to quote to you from some of his writings. And if you can get his stuff and read that, I would encourage you to. It certainly helps a lot in understanding passages like this. But Josephus describes the wall that had been built around the city of Jerusalem by the Roman armies. And he says this, "Now the length of this wall was 40 furlongs, which was about 5 miles. If you can imagine a 5 mile circumference there. When Titus had therefore encompassed the city," sound familiar? "With the wall and put garrisons into proper places, he went around the wall at the first watch of the night and observed how the guard was kept. The second watch he allotted to Alexander, and the commander of legions took the third watch. So all hope of escaping was now cut off from the Jews, together with the liberty of going out of the city. Then did famine widen its progress and devoured the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms were full of women and children that were dying by famine, and the lanes of the city were full of the dead bodies of the aged." Again, hard for us to imagine the gruesome and horrific sight of all those who had died during this period of time, 70 AD. But again, this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. And is it any wonder that Jesus said, as he was going to the cross, as he was filled with agony and pain, you know what he did? As people looked at him and these women were weeping because he was in such pain, he said to the women, he said, "Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, because you have no clue of what is going to come upon you in that day of judgment." Jesus says at the end of this passage, he says, "They did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Many would miss Jesus the Messiah, and they would cling to the old covenant. Listen to what Josephus says. He says this, "Now every one of those who died, died with their eyes fixed on the temple." They died looking for some source of hope and strength from the temple, from supposedly the presence of God, where God would be. They clung to that old covenant. They rejected the new covenant that comes through Jesus Christ, the new covenant that even the prophet Jeremiah spoke of. "There's a day coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah based on the forgiveness of sins." And that new covenant was initiated by Jesus Christ, and his blood is the essence of the new covenant. But yet many would reject that. As Psalm 118 says, as you heard this morning in our scripture reading, "The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." The stone, Jesus Christ, that so many of Israel rejected, was actually the very foundational stone that they needed to build their lives upon. But they missed it. Well, how can we apply this passage to our own lives? I just want to look at a couple ways this morning. And the first is this: we need to have compassion for our city. You know, Jesus wept over his people, those of the Jewish race. We need to weep over our city, the people of our city, whether it's Lockport, Gasport, Amherst, wherever you're from. We need to weep as well over our city. It's easy to read this passage and read that Jesus wept and then say, "Well, that's nice. Now let's get on to some real deep theological truth here." That is a deep theological truth, that Jesus, the Almighty, Holy Son of God, would weep for people who are lost in sin. And we need to get a hold of that too in our hearts. Let me ask you, when is the last time you wept over someone who was lost in sin? Too often, you know what, we can have a bad attitude when it comes to that. We may say, "You know that, you're talking about the scoundrel down the street there? You know what, he's so far gone, I don't think there's any hope for him. You know what, I hope the guy gets what he deserves." Often our hearts, our attitudes can be just like the Pharisee that Jesus speaks of in Luke 18. If you got your Bibles open, turn back to Luke 18. Luke 18, the parable that many of you are familiar with, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What's wrong with that picture? What's wrong with the attitude of the Pharisees? The Pharisee did not understand God's grace and God's mercy. He just didn't have a clue when it came to that. In his mind, he really wasn't such a bad guy. I mean, when I compare myself to Charlie the Cheater, I'm doing pretty good. But yet, what about when we compare ourselves to God's standard? God's standard of perfect righteousness, absolute righteousness. What happens when we compare ourselves to that? Then we're left saying, oh, wretched man that I am, or oh, wretched woman that I am. But when we compare ourselves to one another, we're probably going to find people that are worse than us. And we're going to have a very hard time saying that word, wretch. It's not going to come out because we really don't think we're a wretch. We need to compare ourselves to the holiness and perfection of God. And we will say like Isaiah, woe is me. I am a man who is undone. I'm ruined when I come and gaze at the face of a holy God. And as we come to see our own wretchedness and the depth of God's grace and mercy upon us, we will no longer look at Charlie as Charlie the Cheater. You know what we're going to see? We're going to see Charlie the man who needs a Savior. Charlie, the man who I need to be praying for. And if I pray and I allow God to stir my heart, you know what might even happen? Tears may actually even flow for that man, Charlie. Because I'm becoming more like Christ, who wept over those lost in sin. Well, number two. Secondly, we need to make inner peace a priority. Many times this is what we say as Christians. You know what? I pray. I ask God to, you know, work in this person's life and to change this situation, and it doesn't happen. And therefore, I don't have any peace in my life. Well, how is that any different than Israel, who were so focused on the external, outer peace? They really didn't care about God changing their hearts at all. They just wanted their circumstances and people around them to change so that their life would now be filled with peace. That's worldly peace. Jesus says, I came to give you my peace, which is a godly peace, which means you can have peace in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of strife, in the midst of hard times. When we think about inner peace, we need to think about it in two different ways. And those two ways are this: the peace with God and the peace of God. And I know we've gone over this in the past, but let me just refresh your memory real quick. Peace of God comes when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. When we believe that He is the propitiation of our sins. What does that word mean? Simply this, that Jesus Christ has satisfied the wrath of God. That He is the acceptable sacrifice before God's judgment, before His perfect righteousness. He looked at Jesus, accepted His sacrifice. And when we believe in that sacrifice, that Jesus was punished for us, we have now peace with God. And nothing can change the peace with God. Nothing can. It is secure. Jesus says, you're in my hands. You'll never be snatched out of my hands. Peace with God is always there. It never changes, that peace with God. It has to do with our relationship, our position in Christ. It was settled at the cross, peace with God for all who would believe and turn to Jesus. But how about the peace of God? Whereas peace with God is constant, the peace of God can fluctuate. When Scripture talks about peace with God, it's a done deal. We've got it because of what Jesus did for us. Nothing can change that. It's fixed. But when Scripture talks about the peace of God, this is how it describes it. It says this, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Which means what? We can let the peace of God rule in our hearts, or we can let the peace of God take a back seat. We can do that. We can shove it off in a corner some way. And whenever we let self and sin rule our thoughts and our actions, we'll find ourselves saying this, where did the peace go? Where's the peace of God? I can't find it. Oh, I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm going to heaven. But where's the peace of God? Where'd it go? Listen to what the Bible says before it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let me read that to you. It says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule or reign in your hearts. How can we let the peace of God rule in our hearts? Be obedient. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And as we love, as Colossians 3 here tells us, as we clothe ourselves with humility and kindness and compassion and forgiveness, we'll have the peace of God. The peace of God will be very strong in our hearts. Well, the final thing I want to mention today is this, and that is make sure that you do not miss the time of God's coming or the day of visitation. And you may say, well, I wasn't there 2,000 years ago when Jesus came to the earth. Didn't I already miss it? Well, it's true you weren't physically present when Christ entered this world and lived for some 33 years in human form. But you know what? The message of Christ is still alive and well today. The message hasn't changed. The message that we who are sinners by nature and sinners by choice can be reconciled to a holy God. Sinners can have hope and forgiveness as we turn from our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the message that we all must surrender to and submit to. And that's the message that God uses today to visit people. And he says, hey, I'm coming to you. I'm not going to come in some lightning bolt. I'm going to come with a message. And this is the message. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Has that message visited your heart? Have you repented of your sins? Have you turned away from the sinful stuff and turned to Christ? And you may be here today and say, you know what, Pastor? You don't know my stuff. You don't know how bad I've messed up. My sin goes too far. It goes too deep. I don't think God can forgive it. Not true. Not true. If you're alive and breathing today, all of you do this, right? You're breathing. That means God has enough mercy to keep you alive. And if you're still breathing today, then you know what? You can call out for him, to him for mercy, just like that tax collector did who beat his breast and just said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's salvation to the core. God, I know I've broken your laws. God, I know I've broken your commandments and your word. But I know that Jesus did something on the cross. He loved me enough to take my punishment. And so I'm putting my faith in you, Jesus. And God, give me mercy. And may it be done. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for so great a salvation. As the writer of Hebrews says, what will become of those who ignore so great a salvation, oh God? And I pray that each and every person here today would know that by your Spirit you are visiting this place. And that every heart, every person here must surrender, must repent, they must submit to Jesus Christ as Lord while they have the breath. God, I pray that your Spirit would move in each and every heart. Lord, that no one would leave this place without Jesus in their lives. God, that they would know that they can escape hell and condemnation by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. That they can have new life in Jesus. And God, for we who know you, help us to stand upon the rock of grace. We've been saved by grace, and you've called us to live by that grace. Help us never to trust in our righteousness, to look down our noses at those who are lost in sin, but be like Jesus, who would weep over those who are blind and need a Savior. Oh God, may we pray until you break our hearts. May we not be so busy that we forget to share you with those around us. May we be Jesus freaks. May we be Jesus followers. Help us, oh God. Help us. So that those around us may not face the judgment. God, give us grace to live out your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.